All right, let's take our Bibles again, please, and let's continue our series in 1 Corinthians. We are in chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 23 this morning. You know, friends, they say that desperate times require desperate measures, and I would say that contemporary Christendom, in this day of small things, has gotten a little bit too desperate with regard to the measures that they've resorted to, not only with regard to evangelism, but also with regard to ecclesiastical policies that have erupted within certain assemblies. For example, how did we ever get to the point of going door to door with questionnaires asking unbelievers what they think a church really ought to be? That's really been the trend now for more than two decades, close to four decades. What they think a church should be to meet their specific needs. I remember the first time I ever heard of that, I was so appalled at the very suggestion. And friends, it's not because we do not want to help the world around us, but I think if ever there was a scenario of resorting to the wisdom of this world as opposed to the wisdom of God, within the revelation of God, I think that would be a case in point. Now, if you've been with us from the very beginning, you could not have failed to see that God, through His Holy Spirit working in Paul, categorically tells us that we are always to reject the wisdom of this world in favor of the wisdom of God as it is revealed in the Word of God. Now, our text this morning revisits that very same theme, and then it adds that if that's the route that you've adapted, then there are some things that you may not have considered very seriously, things that you may not even know. In fact, that'll be our first point of the morning. There were things that the Corinthians just did not know, or at least possibly, strong possibility they didn't know it. And then, by extension, in verse 17, there are some things that ought to be known. And then finally, there was something that the Corinthians thought they knew, but were probably in reality clueless about, verses 18 through 23. All right, so adopting that theme and that scenario, let's begin right where the text does in verse 16 with something that the Corinthians possibly did not know. And that would be that their individual physical bodies were now to function as Christians as an appropriate replacement for what had occurred previously in the Jewish temple. Now watch this opening statement. Know ye not? See, that in the original language, friends, there are class conditions. That means different ways to ask a question. There are actually four of them. This particular one here expects a strong possibility of a negative answer. So that's why I phrased the point the way I did, that there's something that they did not know, or possibly, strong possibility that they did not know. And what would that be? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Now, we want to spend some time on that word temple, particularly within the New Testament. We have only one word in our English language for temple, and that is the word temple. And that happens to be a very good translation here. But the New Testament employs two words to convey that concept. The first word is the word hieron, which refers to the literal, material, physical temple that sat in Jerusalem, of which there are pictures that you can view in various history books. It also was referred to the various pagan temples that dotted the landscape in the first century. It refers, in other words, to the literal brick and mortar and stone of, say, Herod's temple, which the Lord Jesus Christ frequented and from which he, among other things, scourged all the hypocrites and money changers out of. That is the hieron, the temple at large, the physical building. But then there's a second word that the New Testament uses just as frequently, and it is the word naos, N-A-O-S, which refers to the more sacred area within the temple, When it came to the temple in Jerusalem, it was the area where only the high priest would dare to go. And consequently, this is the word, this word naos, which is most frequently used within the New Testament when the Holy Spirit speaks about the temple figuratively, as he's doing here in our text, any other place in the New Testament as well, representing the place where God dwells. The reference then is to a place that you cannot normally see, like the Old Testament Holy of Holies or the New Testament heart of a Christian, although this is elaborated on later on when the application is made to our physical body as well in chapter 6. But what I want to do now, because this is such an important thing, is to show you a particular passage where both of these words appear in the same context. And I think it'll help us to understand exactly what Paul is saying here. If you'll turn to John chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 13 through 19 of the second chapter of John. As you approach verse 13 there, it is the Jewish Passover, and Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. You always went up to Jerusalem. And he finds in the Hieron, if you're at the passage, you'll notice in verse 14, it says, and found in the temple, all right, that's our first word, Hieron, those that did many different things. They were sellers of oxen, and they sold sheep and doves, and of course they were frequented by the ubiquitous money changers. And then verse 15, the Lord Jesus sees this and begins to indulge in a righteous indignation. It says he made a scourge of small cords and actually used it. He drove them all out of the temple, sheep, the oxen. He actually approached the tables with the money on it, grabbed them underneath and flipped them over and overthrew the tables. And then he spoke to them in verse 16. He said unto them that sold the doves particularly, he said, take these things hence. That means get them out of here. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then at that moment, something clicked in several of the disciples' minds from a previous conversation, which would have happened very, very early in the ministry of Christ, and probably even something about which they had known from their own reading of the Old Testament, namely that a particular passage where it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And they correctly applied it to the Savior. And then verse 18, the Lord speaks up again. I'm not the Lord, but the Jews speak up. And they say unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Now watch the Lord's answer in verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this naos. All right. So you have in our King James, you have the word temple twice. The word temple is seen in verse 14, and now again here in verse 19, only the words are different. Destroy this naos, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So Jesus in this conversation is changing the emphasis now from Herod's temple, which was the emphasis of the Jews, to his own body. Now, if he's not pointing at himself physically with his own hands and fingers, in other words, referring to his constitution, and I suspect he probably did, I can't prove it, but he certainly, at least by his change of the word for temple, pointing to himself, he is in with regard to linguistics. So he switched to naos to make the point, really, about his coming resurrection, which also is seen in chapter 2 of John and verse 20. Notice it says, the Jews have an answer for this. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Well, notice verse 21. But he spake of the naos, the temple of his body, a specific compartment where God was. Of course, the cults that peddle their lies and false doctrine around our doorsteps, they deny among other things, that the Savior rose from the dead at all. Christian scientists, they believe that Christ was really there talking about yielding to a spiritual force or some kind of spiritual understanding, as if he had just metaphorically risen from the dead in the mind of his disciples, and not to mention his own mind. And because he believed it, it just sort of kind of happened in a metaphysical, unrealistic type of sense. That's Christian science. And then, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses, really we shouldn't call them that. Call it Russellism. If you can then go back to the 3rd century, call it Arianism. They believe that no one really knows what happened to the body of Christ, you see. Some have suggested that his body just dissolved into gases and disappeared. Liberal theologians, both past and present, they tell us that it's no essential part of Christianity to believe that Jesus had a bodily, physical resurrection. And even though he said, "I will raise it up," in John 2 and verse 22. Well, if you're still in John, look at verse 22. "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." That means they believed in a literal, physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord's human tent. But what I want you to see, friends, is that while the Lord was on the earth, his body was the temple where the presence of God dwelt. In other words, it was a substitution for the Old Testament Shekinah glory, you see. And then, I already mentioned this, but in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, you find that word naos again, expanded on even a little bit more to denote the figurative use of the word temple, just the same way it's used in our text. But he says there in verse 19 of chapter 6, "What? Know ye not that your body is the naos, is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Now, friends, in this current dispensation of grace, the Holy Spirit has come to the earth in such a way like he had never come in any other dispensation, in that the individual believer is now himself called the temple of the Holy Ghost. And the discussion there is about, and as it is in our tent, is in the physical anatomy. This tent that we live in, this bag of bones that you're looking at right now, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's the repository for God, if you please. That doesn't mean that I'm God or that you're God. This is a place where God has been pleased to live among those who by faith have exercised that faith in Christ, you see. And what's true of the individual is also true corporately within the local church. The Bible speaks of both of those things. For example, in Ephesians 2 and verse 21, it speaks there, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." Now, you think, well, he's belaboring this, and you may be right, but I do want it to sink in because we do not normally think of ourselves this way. I think you'd have to admit that you don't wake up most mornings thinking, "Man, I am the temple of God," you see. But you are, if you know Christ this morning. You are individually, and the local church, as we're gathered here at this very moment, now grasp this, is God's holy temple. That means that in this particular dispensation, that God dwells within the church, inside the bodies of the people that belong to him. That means that God is here in a very peculiar way. No, the Corinthians probably didn't know that their bodies individually had become the receptacle of the third person of the Trinity, actually all three persons, the fullness of the Godhead. But also, beyond the individual, their collective physical existence as a local assembly, that constituted an appropriate dispensational replacement for what had occurred in the Jewish tabernacle and then the temple. And this is what God has now chosen to build up, friends. This is the foundation of God's work in the world today. This is where God causes his own to grow. This is where God glorifies himself. This is God's building. And I'm not talking about the brick and mortar and paint. I'm talking about you and me. Now that is a fantastic, awesome thought. If only we could just get this into our heads. I tell you, if we could really grasp hold of this and let it sink into our minds and then let it actually affect and permeate our meetings, I think that there would be a very different atmosphere in all of the churches in America, because we would know that we are met together in this fashion, that God is amongst us of a truth, and that we would know specifically how that would be the case. I mean, we might even tiptoe our way in. We might start to focus our minds and our hearts on the fact that the Lord is actually really here. If there's even two or three Christians, real Christians, who have been miraculously saved and regenerated with God living inside of them, then God is here, corporately, as well as individually. And it'll affect everything that we do. I guarantee you, it absolutely will affect the way that your pastor prepares his messages before the Lord. It will absolutely affect the prayer that goes into such a thing. It'll affect the way I personally tend the flock of God, because this is not a job. This is the temple of the living God, and he is here. You're a Sunday school teacher, or you want to be one, it would make a difference in how you prepare your lessons to know that you're doing it on behalf of the literal temple of God. I mean, might it make a difference in so many different areas? Friends, we're talking about our bodies, our this external DNA, to the degree that it would even make a difference, I would dare say, in the way a person comes clad to the house of God. I'll tell you, in contemporary Christendom's determination to prove that they are casual, we'd better make sure that we're showing God at least the same amount of respect that we would show in the presence of one of the world's dignitaries. Because the way that we look exteriorly demonstrates either a respect or a lack of such. And the rank immodesty that has taken over contemporary Christendom for decades, all over this country, I think, needs to be addressed. It betrays the fact that the constituents of such have almost no consciousness whatsoever of God's presence in a worship service. It's a sad thing to realize that it's sometimes tough, and I'm talking about men as well as women, to focus on the Word of God and on a worship process, because there's so many other things vying for my attention when we ought to be focused on one single thing. May I say to you, it would make a difference in every conceivable area of Christian living if we only had this conviction that I am the temple of God as a believer, and that the church I attend is also the same thing, myself being a contributor to such. It'd make a difference in how deep we dig in our pocket as we give to the Lord instead of robbing him on a regular basis. I mean, would it not affect the way we make decisions in every area of life? The way we plan, even to do the most mundane things. Now, I'll tell you, friends, it ought to affect the way that you conduct yourself, because you are now in the presence of God corporately, and you yourself as a living, contributing factor within the temple of God. And this is the seriousness of the nature of what Paul's talking about. Know ye not that ye, plural, are the temple of God? And here's what that means. That the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. You have the living God manning your temple, and you have become the repository of his presence among us. It's an astonishing thing to try to comprehend. My mind's eye takes me back to the book of Exodus, and there I see the tabernacle, which is nothing, it was just an oblong tent, really shaped very much like the building that we're in this morning. Very similar. I mean, there's those 9-foot hangings of twined linen draped over pillars. And you can see the one and only door to get into that place. through an entrance in the east. And you got to go past the brazen altar. And then you'd have to stroll past the brazen laver. And then as you go through that door, you find yourself in something called the holy place. And immediately you see that big veil that was rent from top to bottom when the Lord Jesus was crucified in Herod's temple. And if you were to go through that veil, you would come into a place called the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies. That's the Naas, the place where God's presence dwelt in the Old Testament. One man was allowed to go into that place, and only once a year. If anybody else stepped into that place, they were put to death instantly. Not by the Jewish laws or by the Jewish lawyers. They were put to death by God himself. And yet that was the place where God desired to talk with his people. And I'll tell you this. Better than all of this Old Testament typology, the Holy of Holies, friends, is the place that we are in this very moment in the New Testament local church. It's the replacement for that. Now, the million-dollar question this morning is, do you and I actually believe this? Well, I have been brought to believe it today by the forceful evidence of the Word of God that is the place that God wants to talk to us. I mean, this is the place where we stand on the foundation of nothing less or more than the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the place where we have fellowship with God between the cherubim. That's where the presence of God was. And if we believed it, we'd be careful about what we did in it and what we said in it when we're here and when we come here and when we go out of here and what we say about the people in here. This is what the writer of the Hebrews, having boldness, therefore, brethren, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So yes, beloved, the point is, we're in the very presence of the living God. We don't have to worry about whether God is here or not. Are there two people saved here this morning? I'll bet dollars to donuts there are. That means God is right in this room. And the place where he has chosen to dwell in this age is the physical bodies of the people he saves. That's individually and collectively this thing called the local church. Do you believe it? Beloved, do you believe and understand this is not a social club? It is absolutely not that. This is not political party headquarters. This is the temple of the living God. Now the question again is, does that make a difference? This is something perhaps that we either don't know or at least that we've forgotten. And the reason why it's so special is because of what verse 16 tells us. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. That's not some ethereal spirit. That's the third person of the Trinity that lives inside of you. Let me be very, very clear. You cannot become a member of Calvary Baptist Church unless the Spirit of the living God is residing in your body. You cannot. And if he is, does that make any difference in the way that you behave? You see, here's the Corinthians. They have physical bodies, both individually and collectively, now functioning as the dwelling place and presence of the living God. And it's like something that they don't even know. Really, really tragic. That brings us to point number two in verse 17. Something the Corinthians and then absolutely us by extension ought to know. And that is the seriousness of the responsibility that goes with being the temple of God. Notice verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. The word for defile, friends, is the same word as destroy. All right, did you hear me? They're exactly identical. I know they're different in English, but in the original, they're the same. If any man, it's almost, now you can look at it any way you, I mean, if any man destroy the temple of God, him God will destroy, you see. Now remember that only the high priest, that one man once in a year, on one day of the year, Day of Atonement, was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And anybody else who dared to even put a foot in that place was guaranteed to lose their life because it's holy. You know, I don't get the impression that the Corinthians realized the seriousness of what it meant to defile and to corrupt the temple of God. The sobering thing is that Paul's talking about the local church. He's talking about the place where God dwells. And any attempt to reach out your hand to corrupt that local assembly or to defile it in any way or destroy it by either word or by deed, now listen carefully, God will destroy that man. You know, we have an amazing tendency to try to dilute the things that God says, but I guarantee you, the Old Testament Jew understood the sanctity of God's dwelling place. And if they didn't, God reminded them. And I'm reminded immediately of this man Uzzah. In fact, you can read about him in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 1. It starts right in the beginning of the chapter. It says there that David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, and it names 30,000 of them. Special occasion. And then it says the king arose and he took that amount of people away from Baal of Judah, a place called Baale of Judah, to bring up from thence the Ark of God. All right? And we know what the Ark is, right? Particular, very important piece of furniture. The very piece of furniture from where God's presence dwelt in the Holy of Holies. The Ark of God was brought up from thence, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. And that's where God lived. That's where his presence was. And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of a man named Abinadab, a man from Gibeah. And Uzzah and another guy named Ahio, who were the sons of Abinadab, they drave the new cart. And it said, the Bible says in verse 4 of 2 Samuel 6, that they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, there in Gibeah, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. Meanwhile, David, verse 5, and all the house of Israel, they played before the Lord on all manner of instruments, made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries, and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to a place called the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah does the unspeakable. He puts forth his physical human hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. In other words, the oxen had a teetering moment and the thing looked like it was going to fall off the cart. So wasn't that a noble thing to do? Verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the Ark of God. God struck him immediately for what the Bible calls an error, a rash error. What was Uzzah's problem? He was basically too familiar with the things of God, just like you and I get sometimes. And that familiarity bred contempt. See, Uzzah was a Levite, but not just any Levite. He was a certain branch of Levite called, he was a son of Kohath. The Kohathites, from the time that they could walk, were trained in a special place under special direction as to how to handle the things of God. They knew that there was only to be these rods that they would hold on their shoulders. And there was a special way, all innate, ornate directions on how to move the things of God. proper methodologies of the sacred transport of the sacred items of the tabernacle, and especially transport of the ark. But Uzzah gets to the point where he just thought that he could just put his hand out and just steady the thing because he'd been with the ark of God so long. I like what one guy said about that. He said, better for the ark to have hit the dirt. The dirt is more pure than the filthy hands of man. It says in verse 9 of 2 Samuel 6, David was afraid of the Lord that day. I'll say he was. Can you imagine? You really have the exact same thing in the New Testament with Ananias and Sapphira. And really, there's nothing that can make us believe that Ananias and Sapphira were anything except saved people. And you know the story. They lied to Peter. They lied to the leadership of the church of Jerusalem. And when they found out, when they got found out, when Ananias got found out, Peter says, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. By the way, a wonderful verse to prove the Holy Spirit is God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. As soon as Peter finished saying that statement, Ananias' immaterial part left his physical part, and that constituted death immediately. And the Bible there in the book of Acts, in chapter 5, it says that great fear came upon all them that heard these things. In fact, the exact same thing happened to Mrs. Ananias, Sapphira, in verse 10. And the fear of God came upon the entire church because of two people playing fast and loose with the temple of God. Would God the fear of God would come upon this nation again. Now, the question exegetically for us this morning is concerning verse 17, is who is Paul talking about there? It really is a tough issue. I mean, it demands some serious observation. Let me just cut right to the chase because there's not enough time in the day to get through all this. There really isn't. But I'll just want to go on record. I'll say that I don't believe that Paul's talking about people that are poor builders, that are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and suffer loss, so they'll be saved. I believe that Paul specifically in verse 17 is talking about people who want to destroy God's building totally because they don't belong there. It's the same that we find in Acts 20 and verse 28, where Paul calls all the elders of Ephesus together and tells them they better take heed to themselves and to all the flock that the Holy Ghost had made them overseers. They better feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. By the way, another great verse to show the deity of Christ, called God there. The Father didn't shed his blood, Christ did. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And likewise, Paul is telling these Corinthians that the devil has his own disciples. He's got his own false teachers. They want to come in and destroy and corrupt the building of God. They've already destroyed whole denominations, conventions. They've destroyed lots of stuff. And so don't you be found following the devil's disciples. For perhaps in the fact that you're following them, and their fruit is found in you, for all you know then, you might even be not one of the Lord's at all. It's a very severe warning, friends. We're talking about here the possibility of a case of mistaken identity. Now, again, I hope you can appreciate how hard it is to decide who's being talked about in verse 17. There's a lot of good people that have studied this out the right way that say that this is the sin unto death of 1 John. For the believer. And that could be, I mean, grammatically, that's not forbidden. That could be a possibility. Many have adopted that interpretation, that this is the sin unto death. But I think it's more along the lines of what you actually see in a place like, for example, Matthew 18, where the Lord Jesus said that whoever shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Oh, that we could appreciate the seriousness of what the local assembly actually is, the dwelling place of God, the temple of God, the place where God dwells, a holy place, the place where we worship the Holy One. My beloved, I don't think any thinking person would give me too much of a hard time when I say that I think contemporary American Christendom has lost this. Remember how Jacob had the dream of that ladder extending up to heaven? Remember what what was his reaction when he saw that? How dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. God said to Moses in that burning bush, where was the presence of God? It was right in that bush. Take the shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. No wonder the psalmist could say, holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. But then you have Isaiah in chapter 64 of this prophecy. He laments our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praise thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Well, something the Corinthians didn't know was that they were the temple of God, particularly their bodies were the temple of God. Something the Corinthians needed to know was that any man or any woman, whether it be by deed or by word, that seeks to destroy the temple of God, that man or that woman really is betraying probably their lineage, their parentage of the devil, or they're following the teachers of the devil, even though they're children of God, which makes their salvation suspect. In either case, they need to beware because they can be destroyed, and God is the executioner. Now, finally, something the Corinthians thought they knew, they thought they had wisdom nailed down. And here's where Paul reintroduces this all-important topic again in verse 18. Notice it. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, here's the recommendation. Let him become a fool that he may be wise. In other words, what Paul is saying right at the outset of verse 18 is that self-deception is a very real problem, and it's a big problem. See, back in chapter 6 and verse 9 again, it says there, be not deceived. Certain people will never enter into the kingdom of God. And then he gives a lengthy list of all these immoral types that can never get into heaven. And friends, this is what God says. If a person is living such a lifestyle, unless that man or woman repents, they will never, ever, ever see heaven. It does not matter how many sinners' prayers they've prayed, how many times they've walked the aisle, they will not be there. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You know, most of the New Testament writers talk about how you can deceive yourself. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If you think that because you're saved, that sin nature has been eradicated out of your body, you are living in a world of deception. And worse than that, the truth of God is not in you. James, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Very serious business to give yourself a false impression, whether by appearance or by statement or by influence, that you are something that you absolutely are not at all. And it's all because they deceive themselves regarding the wisdom that they think that they have. That's why at the end of Galatians, Paul says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. One of the greatest areas of deception is worldly wisdom. And a Christian can be fatally attracted to human wisdom. What was the church at Corinth doing? They were corrupting the building of God, the temple of God, by trying to fuse together the wisdom of men with the wisdom of God. That's exactly what's happening in our day and age. They attempted in the first century to marry the Greek philosophy of Corinth with the genuine Christianity of the Apostle Paul. And it could not happen. Notice once again in verse 18, friends, the Apostle says, "If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world." By the way, there's another instance. The word world there is the word eon, A-E-O-N, of this age. He's talking about the wisdom of the time that the Corinthians were living in. Paul says that's foolish. And his recommendation, ironically, is that you need to become a fool in the eyes of the world so that you can actually be smart in the eyes of God. Why is that? Because in verse 19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness." Now, this time the word world is cosmos. You see? The material world. All right? So you got one world, aeon, in verse 18, then you have cosmos in verse 19. Both translated world. Why two different words? Well, it's because of Paul's burden, which is the Holy Spirit's burden. Those who are wise in this age's wisdom, you're imbibing in all of the worldly philosophy of the first century. You need to realize that it's only the material wisdom that you see around you. And it never considers the divine wisdom of God. It's never spiritual. All right, let's whittle this down. We're doing a lot of whittling. Let's get it down. What are we talking about? If you're a Christian this morning and you spend the majority of your time looking around at the material things of the world, the material wisdom, the philosophy by which all lost people live in this age, then you need to realize that you are not spiritual. In fact, you will never be spiritual if you only dwell in that realm 24 hours a day. That is not the wisdom of God. It's a revelation to many people that churches are not meant to be run like businesses. That's a revelation to a lot of people. Even when it comes to electing people, and we do believe in a democratic process because the Bible teaches it. We're electing people coming up real soon here to various positions. We're not nominating people because of the position that they hold in society or how high up in the echelons of their own particular professions they have arisen. God says that there's a day coming when we're all going to answer for whether we've built the church on human wisdom or divine wisdom. And we need never forget that the world depends on promotion and prestige and influence and money. It may shock us this morning. That is not what God's church depends on. I'm not trying to discourage you from giving, but that's not what we depend on. The church, friends, depends on prayer, the Holy Spirit, genuine humility, sacrifice. See the difference? Do you realize that the first church of Jerusalem, they did not own one inch of property? They had zero influence in politics or the government of Rome. They didn't even initially have a treasury. Peter says to that man at the temple, he says, "Silver and gold have I none." They just weren't worried about money. They weren't worried about numbers. They didn't bring in NFL celebrities to draw a big crowd in their meetings. And yet, despite the fact that they had none of the trappings of today's church, God gave a spectacular increase. Amen. Because it was all miraculous and supernatural. This is something that the Corinthians thought they knew, how to build a church. Paul says, no. You're doing it with human wisdom. Friends, now just think about this for a second. What if every church in this land that we love, what if every one of them asked themselves the question, how are we operating? How are we operating? Are we operating with the material wisdom of this age? You know, the stuff of the cosmos, which is never spiritual? Or do we seek God for His wisdom and His direction? See, here's what contemporary Christendom does, friends. It judges the Scriptures. It puts the Scriptures on trial to see whether or not they measure up to the wisdom of the world. That's been going on for nearly a century. One night I came home after a Sunday service, and I turned on the television. And I usually watch, it's one time that you can watch TBN and not be completely offended. There's actually a couple of decent shows, archaeology shows and things. But this time there was a BBC show on. As soon as I turn it on, I hear the narrator asking the question, could Moses have been led to the promised land by the distant eruption of the Santorini volcano? Thank you for laughing. And then the guy continued, the subsequent incoming wave, it might have looked like a wall of water. Friends, it is harder to believe in that kind of nonsense than it ever has been to believe in a God that can do miracles. Amen. But no, it all just seemed to just coincide with the children of Israel. There they are standing at the edge of the Red Sea. They're wanting out for their lives. And, you know, it just all just came together for them in just a very wonderful coincidence. Just happened to be coordinated with the Santorini volcano. May I say to those people, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Amen. So they'll just continue to try to explain it away rationally in their own worldly wisdom. This is the thing that has destroyed multitudes of churches. Friends, don't let the wisdom of this world intimidate you. Are you a child of God this morning? Young people, you're going to face it more. You're millennials. You're going to face it worse than we ever did. Whatever you may learn, and you go to public high school, college, you better take it all with a grain of salt. Now, I'm not saying that science is incompatible with the Bible. I mean, far from it, actually. But if you try and change the Bible to be compatible to recent, current scientific speculation, which is all it ever is, if you try to rationalize the Bible with current cultural practices and social values, do you know what you do? You do exactly what Paul says happens in verse 17. You defile the temple of God. It's like the original NIV was a horrific translation. The original, especially in the New Testament. When I did my doctoral dissertation, I could not believe what those guys did with the book of Jude. I could not believe it. But now there's the all-inclusive New International Version, which is even worse. Among many of their atrocities, they took all of the first-person masculine pronouns and changed them to genderless neuters. So, for example, instead of "except a man be born again," in this new wicked translation, it's "except a person be born again." In fact, they've even reduced God to something other than a he or a him. Now, why is that? Because they prefer the wisdom of men over the wisdom of God. Amen. In fact, Paul quotes, I want you to notice in our text here, how the apostle quotes two Old Testament passages. And both of them are from the wisdom literature. He does that to convince these Corinthians that they really do not want that charge leveled against them. Look at verse 19. He says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written," now you have a quote of Job 5 and verse 13, "He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. All right. Notice verse 20 now, 1 Corinthians 3:20. And again, and now the apostle quotes Psalm 94:11. He must have had, when he was penning 1 Corinthians, he must have had a Job scroll and a Psalm scroll with him. And so by the superintending power of the Holy Spirit, he cuts and pastes those verses into the book of 1 Corinthians. Job 5:13 and now Psalm 94:11. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain, useless, puffs of smoke. The apostle says clearly and categorically that the way to be wise is not to assert worldly wisdom. Instead, it's just the opposite. It's to become a fool in the world's eyes and then be willing to learn from God. And you know Proverbs 1:7, right? Everybody knows that one? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so here's these men. You think of Haman in the book of Esther. He will hang himself on his own gallows. Right? Don't be deceived into seeking the wisdom of this world over the wisdom of God. Why not verse 21? Look at the second half of verse 21. Because all things are yours. You see that? Think of the possessions that we have as children of God, friends. Think of the things that God has given to us. Things that you can never find in the world. And Paul just casually, in a general way, mentions them, verses 22 and 23. Notice, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Now think about that. God's servants are yours. I mean, they were all running after Paul, and this crowd's running after Cephas, and then you got crowd C, they're running after Apollos, and then you have the Christ crowd, but Paul says, you don't belong to us, we belong to you. We exist for the benefit of God's church. We are yours. Our life is not our own. The ministry is yours. It's not for me to take pride in, it's for you to practice in. That's what he's saying there. In fact, you have the word cosmos again in verse 22 there. The world is even yours, he says. The material world. That's ours. Now think about that, you know, the birds. Don't you love to, I enjoy watching birds. Glorious, artistic examples of God's creative genius. The trees, the mountains, the lovely rivers and lakes and springs and oceans. Isn't it wonderful to know that even the material universe around us is not working, friends, to the plan of the United States government?
That's right.
It's working to the plan of Almighty God. That means it's working for you and for me. It's almost as if the stars in their courses fight for the man that's partner with God in his plan of redemption. Not only is the world, see, the world is yours, but notice what else? Notice life. Life is yours. And death. Abundant life. Friends, why are you alive? You people that are here this morning that don't know Christ, why are you alive? I mean, you're alive. God has given you this much of a chance to give glory to his holy name. That's why you're alive. Even if death comes, if you're a Christian, you're not a victim of death. You're the victor through death. Death is yours. Death has been made the undertaker of God to bring you ultimately, finally, once and for all, in the literal, visible presence of Christ forever. And if that weren't enough, notice things present, verse 22, and then things to come. Listen, if this country keeps going the way it is, with the plethora of Muslims and foreign gods pouring into our boundaries and our borders, then you realize it's going to get to the point, friends, where to say something like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. You could lose your life for saying that. That's not far away. You could already lose your life for saying that in Dearborn, Michigan, which now is 85% Muslim. And if that weren't enough, here you have it, verse 23, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. I mean, remember back in verse 12 of chapter 1, there's that crowd, we are of Christ. Paul says, no, we're all of Christ. All of us that are saved are of Christ. And that puts us on the right side because Christ is God's. We're joint heirs with him, and ultimately we're going to receive everything that we're going to get from him. What a marvelous love story it is, friends. God chose you in Christ before there was even a world. He saved you in Christ at Calvary at a point in time. He regenerated you in Christ upon the day of your profession of faith. He's currently sanctifying you in Christ now in your pilgrimage down here, and he will one day raise you in Christ at the redemption of the body. And he's still not done. He's going to bring you into Christ's presence in glory, perfect and spotless to the glory of your Savior. Why? Because Christ is God's. That means Christ is God. So is it any wonder he said, all things are yours? What an amazing thing. We think, are we having any fun yet? When we really ought to be thinking scripturally, all things are already mine. Now, can you go away with that in your heart this morning? All things are yours. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you believe that all things are yours? Because Christ is ownership of your life? Well, I hope that all of us will be what we ought to be as the temple of God. Now, friends, I don't recommend this, and you've probably heard this illustration before. It's a little bit corny, but it's very true. One day, an admittedly eccentric individual, he's walking down a major avenue in London. He's got tails on and striped trousers and a top hat. And he wrote on the front of the top hat, he writes here, a fool for Christ's sake. He's just strolling down the boulevard there. And as, of course, he walks down the street, everybody's turning, snickering, laughing, mocking at him as he walks by. But then as he passes them and they turn around, they take a second look. They see in the back of the top hat where it says, whose fool are you? You see. And it's true. Everybody's serving somebody. You may not like that idea, but it's true. You're serving somebody. It's either Christ or the devil. And everybody's a fool for somebody. Isn't it better to be a fool for Christ? In fact, that's what our text says. Let him become a fool that he might be made wise. What a glorious Savior we have. Amen. What an amazing God he is. What a tremendous plan conceived before the foundations of the world that included you. If you know him today, if you've received him, if you're a Christian, is there evidence of newness of life in you? Then you are of all people, alive and breathing God's air today, most blessed. What a tremendous Savior he is. If you're here this morning and you don't know him, I wouldn't waste another moment. Come to Christ today. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us. Thank you for the sobering reflections that we have had on this text. What a serious thing it is to be the temple of the living God, whether us as individuals or corporately as a church. I pray, Lord, that we would understand the seriousness of that and that seriousness would be reflected in the way that we conduct ourselves, that our Savior might be magnified in the world today. We ask it in his name. Amen.